We're going to talk in light of something that will be happening in our churches tomorrow, which is the celebration of the Reformation. And as we do that, we want to be clear about something. And so this is where we will begin, that when we talk about Reformation or change, or Pastor Bramwell talked about reclaiming things, reclaiming First Amendment freedoms, things like that. When we talk about that, we're never talking about a difference that has occurred in the Lord. The Lord is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Amen. If you don't start there, you don't understand anything we're going to talk about today. You don't understand Reformation or the three topics we'll take up: authority and conscience and education. And the reason you don't understand them, if you don't know that about Him, is that who He is grounds everything we would become. Let me say that again so that we understand where we're going today. Who He is grounds everything we would become. The reason that we desire freedom in God, the reason that we would like to educate our own children, the reason that we would be answerable to God rather than to some human authority, most of all, is because we want to become what He is. We would become like Him and one day, by His grace, see His face. Because we're aiming at that, we don't want to be deterred or set back by other things that would get in the way of that. When the letter to the Hebrews is talking about this, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely." The danger there being ourselves. And we'll talk about that, especially when we talk about conscience today. But there are dangers inside of us as well as outside of us. And we need to be attentive to both if we would by any means see His face. One way that you can think about what we're talking about today, any of the specific topics we're taking up, or anything that you might consider at any time in your own life, is when St. Paul is talking about getting to the resurrection. And he talks about putting everything aside or counting it all as loss that he might by any means attain the resurrection. Any fighting spirit that a Christian exhibits, the church, it's called, the old Latin derived word is militant, the church militant, the fighting church, is not there simply for the sake of fighting or simply to start an argument. The church is like that in the same way that anyone who's trying to actually win something is like that. And what are you trying to win? What are you trying to attain? You're trying to get to resurrection. Those freedoms and the things that we'll take up today are for the purpose of getting there. He's the same. We can rest on that. We're going to begin with this notion of rest and end with this notion of rest because we have some militant things to talk about in between. But the rest that we're seeking is the rest in Christ, that is that rest laid up for God's people. And we don't have it yet. We are on our way there, like the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, but we are seeking to attain the rest that He's laid up for us, when we won't have to fight or worry or care. We're aimed for it. And He has it for us. You have a beautiful picture of this in the sanctuary behind me, so I would suggest that throughout the day, you don't look so much at me, which if you want to do, you can watch the video later. But if you look instead, you can look at the image of Christ with His hands stretched out, because He is both crucified and beckoning and mighty, all with His hands stretched out. All at the same time. The same today, yesterday, and forever. When the church forgets that, that's when the church goes off track, sometimes very badly. It doesn't have its eyes fixed on Jesus, and therefore it doesn't really know what it's headed for. People who don't know that they're headed for anything else easily begin to think like prisoners and to be unfree, to be enslaved to the elementary things of this world instead of being free in Christ. The three topics we're going to take up, we'll do it in sequence and we'll stop on schedule. We'll have some time for Q&A after the second session. But we're going to start with this question of authority because it's a question that at the time of the Reformation, they began to understand this is what we're actually talking about. But I don't want to frame it in 16th century terms because Pope Francis has never told me what to do at any time. I want to frame it in terms of the difficulties we actually have today, whether we're Roman Catholic or not. And the first one of authority is to, let's just deflate a certain lie. There is a lie that is told to our children, partly through the educational system, but it's a lie also told to us. And that is that we have no authorities. That we make all our own decisions. That the way that we dress and the things that we buy and the things that we care about and whom we love and whom we choose to invest ourselves in is all our own free choice. We don't have authorities. We are independent-minded people, loving people, free-thinking people. The lie that this is easy enough to figure out when we see that the strange behavior of our child just happens to occur in everybody she hangs out with at school. So let's break down a couple layers to this lie about the fact that we don't have any authorities. The saddest part of this is that a lot of our authorities are sheer examples of marketing. That they are somebody who, whether through using the data that we provide or the money that we provide to them, is making money off what they are telling us to do or to be or to buy. The reason it's sad is that it has no connection to anything else that's life-sustaining or beautiful or loving. It's just a transaction. But from those transactions, many of us, probably all of us in some ways, get our idea of who we are supposed to be and the things we're supposed to say and the way we're supposed to interact with our parents and how our houses should look and how big our vehicles should be and whether we should have electric vehicles or gas-powered vehicles or... And somebody in that transaction is making money, and usually it's not us. So there's something sort of cheap and sad about it, but it is where we get a lot of who we are and how we present. It's why kids today are dressing like they did when I was in middle school, and I thought that the pants were too big back then, and now they're back again. But that's marketing, right? That's a combination of marketing and what we would call peer pressure, but it's an authority. Nobody who was born in 2005 decided all of a sudden to dress like it was 1994. Someone else modeled that for them and told them to do that. Human beings are made this way, however, so even if we had no marketing and no Gene Co. knockoffs, we would still have custom and tradition. And sometimes, especially in church, we make fun of those things because they seem silly. Why do we set up the tables this way when we have a potluck? Because we always have set up the tables this way when we have a potluck. And that seems silly, but when things like that are gone, we mourn their loss. If your dad always drank the same Folgers made in the same way and sort of watery or maybe too strong, and then he passes away, you mourn the fact that you can't drink that Folgers that was too watery or too strong with him. Custom and tradition are there by virtue of how human beings live. We live in patterns, and we miss the patterns when they're not there anymore. We need authorities. I don't really have a reason for the way that I talk or the clothes that I wear when I'm not wearing these clothes, other than that mostly that's the way my dad talks and dresses, and so that's the way that I do too. What's nice about that is that it's not really susceptible to marketing. It doesn't make you a very good consumer, and it at least reminds you of something a little bit more valuable than the money that you spent on that shirt. The problem is most people will not acknowledge that about themselves, or they will only acknowledge that when it is too late. Either that person is gone who made that custom in their life, or they will realize that they've been chasing after things via mostly money, but also the things that social media has to offer them. And then when they realize that it's hollow, or that it's too expensive, or that it's tiresome, they'll look back and have to think, why did I do that? That's what lies do to human souls. They're like junk food. They tasted good, maybe, in a moment of weakness. And then later on, they are awful for you and you're hungry again. So when we think about authority, we don't need to think about it to begin with as something bad necessarily, or something to be avoided necessarily, because the first lie is we needed it to begin with. So the question for us is not so much, will there be authorities in our lives? But which will they be? And what will they do, both to our bodies, maybe making us sick through the food that was marketed to us, but even more than that, what will they do to our souls when we listen to them? Now, the need that we have is like a child's need for his father. It's a need for something that is both stable and good. Stable and good. Stability isn't really the thing that our world does best at offering. Instability is in some ways normal for so many people's lives today. Even on a personal level, what is your day-to-day routine? What is your day-to-day intake into your soul, maybe mostly through your phone? What is happening with your mind and with your soul most of the time? And the answer is that it's sort of all over the place. Kids have an extremely ironic sense of humor today, even if they grow up in places that are not very ironic places, where people don't talk ironically. And part of the reason that the kid is like that, even though his grandparents are very much straight-laced and straight-faced, is because the kid has taken in so much different, we just call it content at this point. There's no other way to be in interacting or looking at video or thinking about music than to be ironic. He's just had too much. The diet is too large and it's all over the place. There's not really a stability there. So instability, we should kind of assume when we're talking to anybody, is all over the place. Something you might notice about people who are unstable is if you figure out what makes them unstable, it's much easier to control them. The disappearance of freedom among us, all kinds of freedoms, or the desire to tell on each other, the desire to rat each other out and to spy on each other, comes out of being unstable people, looking for some authority to sanction or to bless what it is that you are doing. If you are a stable person, you don't, in fact, wake up and wonder, who can I get in trouble today? Because you are stable, calm, strong in yourself. The unstable are those who seek out others, both to validate and therefore different others to report or to spy on. That's where that desire comes from. It doesn't come from a love of other people. It comes out of personal weakness that then seeks the love of other people. So instability is a major, not only a legal or a political question, like what's going to happen in your state in 10 years. It is a personal and a spiritual question also, and even first of all. Unstable places, unstable governments, unstable churches come out of unstable souls. The question is not only then, are they stable, but is the authority to which they give so much credence, is it good? Now, this is something we have all asked wherever we live in the past 3 years. We have all asked, is this authority telling me to do this good? Does he have my best interests at heart? Is he trying to do the right thing? Much less, is he doing the right thing? The question of the goodness of the authority, even when it's stable, it always appears as the same talking head with the same backdrop. You know, those screens that have the same logo printed seemingly thousands of times behind them, so that the logo is just imprinted on your brain, like you are some sort of cow that has been branded with that logo. And you probably know those logos that you see in press conferences much better than you know all the different leaves on all the different trees within 2 miles of your home. And why is that? And what does that do to you? Is that authority whose logo you can't forget, is it good? Is it someone you really should be listening to? What all of this engages is something that we have forgotten, which is that individual human beings, every single one of them, they all have souls. They aren't even primarily their political positions or their religious views or their tax brackets. They have souls. And their political positions reflect that, as do their tax brackets and their religious views. But before they had those views or they made that money, they had souls. And certain things were told to that soul and imprinted upon it, experiences and maybe sermons, but probably most often simply people's conversations and the experience they had and the education they acquired in various places. Because of that, we have to understand the difficulties that we have, both ourselves personally, but the church generally, as spiritual problems. Not only political, yes. Not only legal, yes, they are, but spiritual. The reason we are where we are, or we have come to the pass to which we have come, is because souls are sick. Very, very, very sick. And their lives and their facial expressions when they're angry at you and lots of other things show that. And you don't need to wonder at it. It's obvious enough and you know it because you can see it in their faces. And when you see it in their faces, you can trust your intuition. There is evil in there. And I know it. How did this come to be? What we're going to say is that this is the end of a very long process. Hundreds and hundreds of years of revolting against the idea of authority. The idea, not just this authority or that authority, the Father or the Bible or the church, authority generally, any authority. Before we begin to talk about where we should rest that, let's just notice something that seems very strange. It seems very strange that in a society so devoted to freedom, that we could capitulate so readily to authorities. It's not, if you understand this as a spiritual problem. that if the human soul needs some kind of authority and doesn't have it, it will instead find that authority somewhere else. If it's not God, it's going to be somewhere else. There will be no vacuum here. If it's not God, then it will be something that seems perhaps silly to us. It will be their friend group. It will be what the governor says. It will be all kinds of things, but it will be something. There will be no actual vacuum of authority. And if people have no ability to have a stable and good authority in their life, they will find an unstable and or evil authority, but at least it will be an authority. At least someone will help them understand how to live and what to do and how to be a good person. Somebody will. So it's not really going to be possible, finally, to just go through life with no authority. We see that reflected both on the individual level of people whom we know, people in our families, and we know them. We know the instability of their lives and the difficulty and the sadness. We also know that they will find some authority if it is not provided them. So let's go back, and this is the only sort of specifically historical thing I want to talk about. Let's go back to the 16th century, and I just want to describe for you what it is that Luther sort of found as he was authorized to read the Bible, okay, which was not everybody's preserve or everybody's job in his time. He began to wonder what individual parts of the Bible meant that he did not understand. And in some ways, you can track this over time because Luther, somewhat like people today with YouTube, but back then with people writing things down as he was teaching them largely, you can see his thought progression as he's trying to figure some things out about the Bible. The reason that the Reformation is commemorated at this time of year is because it's when he began the academic debate about this question of indulgences back then. Okay. And if you want to know more about that, I'm sure that Pastor Bramwell's sermon tomorrow is all about indulgences, and he'll explain the mechanics, and it's not really a big deal. What we want to understand is that what he began to see was it was a question about which authority. Okay. And the way that that happened, and, you know, how does the Pope play into this? And how does the Bible play into this? Okay. But the question was about the nature of authority. I want you to notice something that is very different today that means that we will have to go back to the scriptures in the way that he did, but not necessarily to all of the exact same places in Scripture, but maybe to some other parts of Scripture as well, for this reason. Because we do not deal with people who have, by and large, some other Christian authority in their life that is not the Scriptures. That's not generally the issue. We are dealing rather with people who believe they have no authority, much less just a different form of authority from the God of the Bible. So we're dealing with a problem which in its way is vastly larger and encompasses a challenge to all Christians of any kind, whatever their knowledge of or relationship to the Scriptures, because what we deal with instead today is a challenge to the notion that there is a God, that he has made them, that they have souls, that they have any kind of life that he has set them up to live. This is a much more radical challenge to the existence of the church, not just how it's going to work or who will preach or whether the priest should be married, much more radical challenge to the church and its existence than anything that anyone faced in the 16th century. And I don't say that to say, oh, we have a much harder fight. They didn't understand back then. I say that to say that we have come under a much more severe judgment from God as a society than they did back then. Therefore, the fight is stranger and harder. I don't say that to depress. I say it to be clear. If we're not clear about what the challenge is, I don't think we're going to have much of a sense of how to face that challenge. So we have to just admit, first of all, how dire things have become. That's a much better starting point than to say, oh, things are pretty good. Or maybe if your church were just nicer to people and you served better treats after church, there would be more people in the building. Treats are really nice, and it's nice to serve nice treats and to have a nice clear bulletin and a church that's well taken care of. That's all great. It's not really the challenge. The challenge is that they are denying that their soul needs to be under God's authority. So we're going to have a couple different forks in the road if we think of what we're talking about today as a road. And our first fork in the road is between God's authority and man's. Let's explain how those look. This is clear enough in the scriptures, and one place that you might go as you begin to look at these things and these terms for your own part is to look at Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus provides for his opponents a clear sign of this fork in the road. This is what it looks like. Because his opponents are always challenging him, and they appear to be religious in their own way. And you may notice that your opponents today also have religious habits, cartoonish religious habits. I don't scream mantras in people's faces, but your opponents do. I don't affirm what is plainly against nature, but your opponents do. It's the same with the Pharisees. They will deny what is right in front of their eyes if they need to for the sake of winning the argument and holding power. That's the way evil looks. So when you come to this fork in the road, the first thing you may notice is that man's authority is both falsely absolute and completely arbitrary. Falsely absolute because men go away. They are mortal. In their arrogance, they think they will never go away. Everything will go on as it always has. But that kind of arrogance is demonstrated in the scriptures, especially by governmental figures. You may notice that the people who claim they're going to live forever in the scriptures are usually kings. And then one day, they're gone. And that's the shock when they see, this is the original meaning of the phrase, the writing on the wall. What is the writing on the wall? You have been weighed and found wanting. Your reign is at an end. Falsely absolute and totally arbitrary. How do you know what it is that you are supposed to think? How do you know what it is that you are supposed to call this or that group of people? How are you supposed to know what words you're supposed to say during the job interview or at work so that you don't get fired? Those standards all change all the time. Because man's authority is not something that looks and sounds the same today, yesterday, and forever the way that God's word does. Man's authority is all over the place and wants you to jump around with it, and then punishes you severely when you are too slow. Totally arbitrary. And harsh in its judgments. God's authority is very different. God's authority is both securely absolute and completely stable. He's on his throne. Nothing changes that. When you're reading the scriptures, you need to realize that you are hearing from the king. So kingdoms here, they come and they go. When you are hearing from the scriptures, you have royal words in your ears. You need to remember that. They are more important than your boss or your governor or anything else. If your boss or your governor would like you to make some coffee for the meeting, that's fine. But if your boss or your governor wants you to do something that goes against the royal words that you hear, that can't ever be fine. No mortal can tell the immortal God he's wrong. Now, you may notice that that is the very way that Satan has generally attacked the churches in the past 100 years. And Pastor Bramwell has told me that some have said, when they have come to this church, I didn't know there were Christians still. Right? So why did they not know that? Because churches that 100 years ago, it wouldn't be strange that in this kind of a church, we say the Bible is God's word. It has become strange among many churches because Satan said, how can I get people to be unstable? How can I get their hearts away from God? The way that I can do that is by convincing the ministers themselves that the Bible is not God's word. Easy. I attack one guy and he takes the whole church with him. And you know that back then it was only ever one guy. But now all has changed. Just because we don't acknowledge him doesn't mean he is not king. Just because we would dethrone him doesn't mean he's ever coming off the throne. It's absolutely stable. So when you deal with him, or you hear his word, or you live in his way, you are dealing with something that is secure against all assaults. And you might think in this way about how the apostles are prepared for Jesus before they go out. And then how they are prepared before his death and resurrection. You'll notice that he warns them against fear. He warns them against it because he knows that it will arise in our hearts, because humans have a stable nature that is both these days good and bad. One day it will only be good again. But he knows that among the bad things that naturally arise in the sinful heart is the fear of illegitimate but powerful authorities. So he says, do not fear the ones who can kill the body, who can take away this life only. Do not fear them. But why would you? Because you're worried that as you pursue this way, the thing of immediate advantage might be to take the fork in the road that lies under man's authority. Because right now, it's really obvious they could hurt you. And they could take things away from you. They could take away your job. They could take away all means of supporting your family. They could take away your life. And then what would anyone do? Because of that, man's authority always seems much more important right at that moment than God's. Every martyr who has ever died was staking his life on the fact that God's authority is stable and man's would pass away. So that once That martyr has met his end. The king, Caesar, whoever it was, has no more power over him. But God has power over all forever. So when we're thinking about authority, the reason that we stake ourselves on God's is because it does not pass away. And he says the same thing about his word, right? So it's not just that he has the authority, but it's also that he has made known to you how to follow it. It's not far off. It's not lost. The Bible is right there. You can take it up and read. The church is right here, and the doors are open. It's not gone anywhere. It lies open and outstretched to you right now. All of that appeals to what we will now talk about in the second topic, both for the time that remains in this session and at the beginning of the second one, as the conscience. The conscience. And this is something that when souls are denied, generally consciences are also denied. Now, I want to explain how that plays out first, and then talk about some of its effects, and then we'll speak more positively in the second session about it. But the reason I want to lay this out is because I think it is at the root of both what the church has to do today, and also that the church does not discuss these things sufficiently often, and therefore we're confused about how much we have to say to everyone. Because we have plenty of time and opportunity to be afraid of what the future holds for the church. Plenty. All kinds of things we can see happening and see developing. We can see churches closing and being turned into lots of things that no one who built those buildings ever thought would happen inside of them. We can see churches closing and just being demolished. From my point of view, the thing that I see when a church closes is not just that the building is demolished or turned into something else. Maybe at absolute best, it becomes a destination wedding venue. Absolute best. Still horrible. But you have to think, too, of the people who once gathered there, everyone they're related to, and everyone who used to come to church with them, and ask yourself, where are they? Where did they go? Where did they all get to? And who is now speaking to their soul? Now, if our country had become massively depopulated, I wouldn't think so much about that because the answer would be obvious. It would be like a ghost town. There are empty church buildings in various ghost towns that used to be maybe a mining community of some kind. And there are empty houses and maybe an empty general store, and there might even be an empty frame church. Not worried about it, though, because nobody lives in that town anymore. It's a definition of a ghost town. The only time anyone goes in that church anymore is if maybe they're hiking back there and they explore the ghost town and look in the buildings. Not worried, though, about what happened because there's not a soul left. It's different, though, when most of our churches close. Or when sometimes the community gets a lot bigger than it was 30 or 50 years ago, but there's maybe only one church for those 30 or 50,000 new people. So whether we're closing them or failing to open them, the concern is the same, and it's this. Who is dealing with those souls? Who's respecting the fact that they exist? Who is speaking with God's authority to them concerning what they believe and how they are and what they do and what their kids are learning? Is anyone doing that? Now, if you were listening earlier, you know the answer is, of course, yes. Plenty of people are doing that. Tons of people are speaking to those souls, and they know that they're there, and they're telling them what to do, and they're telling them what to think. Now, what they're telling them is all over the place. But it's usually well produced, and if you watch long enough but you don't move the mouse, it'll say, "Are you still watching?" Or it's usually really clear because it's everything that they've been fed on TikTok in the past 2 hours when they didn't even notice that time was passing. But it's not in a pulpit, and it's not in person, and it's not real human beings, and it's not anything they have to do except sit there and take it. So yeah, people are definitely dealing with those souls that are either scattered because the church is no longer there, or they were never gathered anywhere in their whole lives, which is increasingly common. Because like religion, irreligion generally is passed down through families and by modeling and by examples and by especially the power of indifference. What's funny about indifference is that it leaves in the family specifically the children's souls shaping up to somebody else. Indifference allows the kid to be mainly shaped by TikTok, or mainly shaped by what's being told him in school, or at least required of him in school, whether he fervently believes it or not. But the soul is not shaped by the parents and not shaped by a pastor who is accountable to the parents for what he's teaching the church and the church's youth. It's all become highly impersonal and highly connected generally to marketing and to algorithms. And that's where the conscience is being taken care of or acknowledged. Think especially about this word that is really pretty important for most of our lives at this point, whether it's personally important on our schedules that we set for ourselves, appointments that we go to, and therapists that we see, or whether you're thinking about other people who see therapists and go to appointments. And that is the word psychology. It's what you have to study in order to prescribe the medications that many, many, many people are on for all kinds of reasons. Just think about what the word means, though. Probably you weren't allowed to study classical languages in school, so it might seem a little strange. That's especially unfortunate because so many words, especially big, confusing things, have Greek or Latin roots. In this case, it's Greek for psychology, and it means the law or the knowledge of the soul. Not the mind or the brain or the sheer number of people who have told me it's just a chemical imbalance. But the discipline itself says that it's about a soul. You could say, well, that's just old. That's because of when it came from. And back then in the 19th century, people, you know, they knew Greek and they knew Latin. And isn't that funny that they knew Greek and they knew Latin? And that's just what they named it. And that's possible. I think it says a little bit more than just it came from the 19th century. I think it says they know this is about, and they know that these exist. This is about souls. And here's the thing about souls. And it's part of the reason that they have consciences. Unlike the body, and unlike governments and kings, and lots of other human authorities, souls last forever. It's a funny thing about souls. They go on forever. They're created for forever. It's really strange. There's nothing else about people that you're dealing with that is actually forever. even the body that they have in the resurrection will be so glorious, it will be almost unrecognizable. The seed turning into something just astonishingly beautiful. The soul that you're dealing with right now, that's already forever. Amazing, right? The body is changing under sin's power, hurtling toward death. The soul is already forever. Amazing. Long before it's joined to a resurrection body, here it is being immortal, and here you are dealing with it. That estimation of who you're dealing with when you see other people or talk to them or speak for them or educate them or care about them or love them is remarkable, because it means that you're dealing only and always with people. You're dealing with immortals. Because of that, you want to really pay close attention when somebody says, I know the law or the knowledge, the logos, the reason of souls. I know how to lead them and how to guide them and how to heal them. That's therapy. It's just the Greek word for healing. And I know how to deal with them. You want to say, okay, well, what do you do? Do you acknowledge that there's an eternal God? Do you acknowledge that the soul that you're going to guide or lead or heal is immortal and accountable to that God, that maker? No? Or you're neutral on that question? Then what are you feeding this soul? Oh, this show, do you want to continue watching? This show portrays that eternal God as laughable. What is being taught to that soul who's watching? Which usually is a much bigger audience than any congregation in America. So I don't think that I really need to make a very long or insistent case for the reality of the soul. But we need to spend a little bit of time explaining how the conscience relates to it. It's not all of it. There's also things in the soul that are not just the strict operation of the conscience, like longing or regret or joy or many of the things described at moments of what we would call, this is telling about us, we usually reduce the soul to emotions. Emotions are involved, but the joy that the Bible describes is not just an emotion of, I'm so excited that I got a great deal on this new car. Joy. Or hope that is always portrayed in the church's art as an anchor. Because the hope of the resurrection is as sure as knowing that the anchor is holding you there. The conscience is a part of the soul, which includes what we often call the mind or even the brain. And the conscience works whether or not the soul has good information. It's always there. When Paul is talking about people who are a lot like the people that we encounter every day in Romans chapter 1, he says about the way that their conscience works, and this is key, that it's alternately accusing or excusing them. I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say really at that point rightly or wrongly. He just says accusing or excusing. And what he means is that life is built to be something that we want to give a reason for. We want to explain, this is what my life was worth, or this is why I did this, or when I did do this, this is why, yeah, it was wrong, but it wasn't as wrong as this other thing that this other guy did. We're built to be this way. Part of us is always in some kind of courtroom because we were made eventually to face judgment. This is just the way that we are set up, accusing or excusing. And at that point in Romans, Paul doesn't say, and they're right when they accuse themselves, or they're right when they excuse themselves. He says this is how it works, because the conscience will operate even with atrocious information. And it'll work like this. It'll tell you that was okay. And then at another time, in a different emotional or psychological state, it'll tell you that was horrible. On a good day, when you have a quiet moment and the sun is shining and you're drinking coffee, it'll say, life is pretty good. And at a very different time, when you are in the ER, you're on your fourth hour there in the ER and they still haven't seen you, it will tell you, it couldn't get any worse than this. Now, the thing about conscience and your sense of connection to how you got into the ER because of the bad decision you made, or your sense of connection to why life is pretty good and how you have provided a good life for your family when you're sitting there drinking coffee on a sunny morning, that's also kind of all over the place, but it's always there. You might, in fact, be taking far more credit for the good life that you have than you probably should. And you might, in fact, be taking far more credit for the bad things that are happening to you when you're in the ER on hour four than you should. The conscience is just operating regardless of whether you're right or wrong about it. So it's going to be there. The people that you're encountering are constantly engaged in this process of wondering whether their lives are good, bad, indifferent. And whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, how did they come to be that way in relationship to the things that that person, however he feels about his life, the things that that person has said and done? It's always there. It's why the contact point, if you want to put it in terms of theology with anybody you meet, is always the law, God's demand on life. They might not have very good information about that. They might even say that God doesn't exist. They will continue to think about whether their life on its own is worthwhile or good. And part of the reason that their faces are so contorted when they oppose you vociferously is because they are upset you don't recognize that who they are and what they say is good. And because they do not have justification, or let me put it in a somewhat more common word, but similar, validation, because you are not justifying what they are doing or saying, or calling it valid and good, this enrages them. When the scriptures describe what you have in Christ, it describes you as having, this is Romans 5, among other places, you have peace. And by that is meant something for your soul and not just an emotion. You might notice that your emotions, depending on who you are and what you're going through, go all over the place. Different speeds, people react to things differently. If you've faced the situation before, you've got different emotions than the first time you did. They might be the same thing, but less intense. When the scriptures describe you as having peace, like joy or hope, it's not just an emotion. Although if you want to feel peaceful when you enter the sanctuary of God, that's a good thing to do. Partly the customs and traditions that the church has help you with that, because when things are repeated week after week, that helps you to feel just like you do in your house, like you're at home, that you always hang your towel in the same place and put your cup in the same part of the sink. We have customs and traditions that help you feel at home and peaceful in the church. But it's not just an emotion. It's a place where your conscience can rest. And the reason that the opposition to the exercise of freedom of religion or freedom of speech, or even, especially through some of the training you might have to go through at school or at work, freedom of conscience, you're not even allowed to think different things, much less say them. The reason that that is so insistent and constant and increases is because those who are not in Christ do not have peace. They are not resting either now or later. They can't. They don't know anything about it. Because here's what's happening to their conscience. It is constantly being bombarded. Here's what is good. Here is who is good. Here's what is evil. Here's who is evil. And this works through everything from who Netflix casts in various roles, all the way down to the training that you have to go through to keep this job, or what is said at the beginning and the end of mandatory meetings at work. Okay. All of that is designed to inform the conscience. What happens when the conscience gets informed that way? Whether or not you like what you heard or like what you watched, and maybe you're like, well, I need to watch something, so as I watch this, I'll just hold my breath, or I'll just look away, or I'll just ignore it, kind of like when you were too young, maybe. And depending on your age, your mother didn't even have to do this, but if you are a certain age, maybe you were watching a movie and your mother put her hand over your eyes because you weren't supposed to see that part where people were kissing, right? Always. And what happens to your conscience as it gets informed this way is that it begins to build up, whether you're a Christian or not, a whole universe of good and evil. We would call it, if you were reading the Bible that much, learning theology. Now, if you were reading the Bible, you'd learn, for example, that all people of all races are descended from Adam and are original sinners. You'd learn that from the Bible, but you wouldn't learn that from Netflix. If you were reading the Bible that much, you'd learn that the things that you need in life are summed up by St. Paul as, with food and clothing, we will be content. But you are not going to learn that from almost any other authority. You're going to learn that you need a lot more stuff to be truly happy. And then you'll learn, once you get it, that you're not. So you might think about all these things that go in and out of people's minds and into their eyes as they watch mostly, or their ears as they listen, and every once in a while still through their eyes as they read. You might think of them as preaching, because they do. They might be entertaining in the same way that any public speaker knows that I can't talk to you in a foreign language, or, you know, just not look at you at all and expect to hold your attention. There's a bit of entertainment in any of these things. Make it a little easier for you to understand or to hear. But calling them primarily entertainment, that misinforms the conscience. Yeah, they might be entertaining, and wow, that's really great cinematography. But mostly it's preaching. And mostly what I'm learning is theology. From it. Just not biblical theology, just not Christian theology. I think one of the best ways to notice this is how obvious it makes it, the more you can tell what media the person consumes, what his political and religious views will be. You actually might think of him as just very thoroughly indoctrinated. So in the same way that you could expect somebody who had been raised in a devout Baptist homeschool family to know certain references and picked up on certain things and know what Wednesday nights were for, in a way that growing up not in church, I didn't know what Wednesday nights were for. You could expect somebody thoroughly indoctrinated by whatever source, whether it's Netflix or something else, you kind of know what he's going to think. And you know where he's going to stand. And this is because I think that Netflix actually acknowledges something the church forgets, which is that souls are very impressionable. We like to think that when we are making decisions, we are making them in complete freedom, but we're not. We're shaped in all kinds of ways by other people. That's okay. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We were actually made to be shaped by other people. The unshaping or the deformation in our world is that the things that should shape people don't, and all kinds of things that don't even need to exist, let alone shape people, do. The things that should shape people or shape the conscience are what are going to be called by theologians orders of creation, meaning here's how God set it up. He has a design, not just for individual people, like they have souls, they have consciences, they have emotions, and the conscience should be governed by what the soul has learned, which will help govern the emotions. But it's also true for groups. It's true for, okay, well, how did he set up the family? There's a way that he set that up, and there are lots of ways he didn't set that up. There's a way that he set up churches to be governed by the word of God, and then there's lots of ways that churches have of not doing that. There are ways that he set up government to punish wickedness and reward goodness, Romans 13. And there are all kinds of ways that governments love to not do that and try to do something else. Orders of creation. And there are other ones you could think of, but those are the three primary ones that come up over and over again, the family and the church and the state. And in each of those realms, your conscience is always operating, whether it's got good information or not. So whether it's actually right that your mom expects you always to drive 10 hours to be there for Christmas, whether that's actually required by God or not, or just for the next 5 years or whatever, it's going to inform your conscience. And it would be one thing if the difficulties that the conscience had, especially where the Bible doesn't tell you, yes, you must drive 10 hours to see mom at Christmas time, or no, you could fly and she could pick you up at the airport, or you don't have to go every year, why doesn't she come out here? It would be nice if those were the only problems that the conscience had to deal with. But the real difficulty is that the conscience doesn't just deal with light things or decisions where anybody could kind of go either way on it. The conscience has to deal, because it's immortal, with things that are eternal questions or questions of eternal significance. We call these in a really summary way in the Bible, repentance and faith, when you're on the right track, when you are listening to God and trusting in Him. When you're not on the right track, we don't have one word for it, because that way, as Jesus pictures it, that fork in the road for the conscience is broad, and many there be who go upon it. He says in the King James, and you hear again in Pilgrim's Progress, the way is broad, and many there be who go upon it. Tons of people, because it's easy. The fact that churches are fewer in number than they used to be, or fewer especially relative to our population, that shouldn't be at all surprising to you or worrisome to you, finally. You don't want to worry primarily about the fact that we squandered a lot of cultural capital we used to have, or we squandered the fact that we had a captive audience in a society where Christianity was normal. Don't worry about it. It's already gone. Think instead about all those souls walking on a broad way. That's the way to begin to focus. Because back when the church didn't have that cultural capital or didn't have an audience devoted to what it was saying, back then, what was it that those people thought about? Whether they were missionaries or whether it was a new community as America moved west and somebody had to go find it. What did they think about? Did they think, I wish somebody would just naturally pay attention to me, or I wish people would just come to church? No, they thought about the souls who would be lost on that Broadway if they did not preach the gospel. So worrying about what we have lost or do not have is the best way, absolutely speaking, to do nothing, because it induces in us a feeling of powerlessness and of pointlessness that ensures we will continue doing nothing. If we would reclaim souls and inform their consciences rightly with the Word of God, we have to think of them and not of ourselves. I want to stop with this point before we break for this first session by saying this, that when we are considering how to go into the future, we recall that the future, its best guide, will be the past. The best guide for the future will be the past. I don't mean by that that we're going to say, okay, let's go back to 1952, or let's go back to 1652, and then everything will be set up right. I mean this, that if you look at the past, go back even to the very earliest church in the book of Acts, let alone the first church in Ferndale or the first church in wherever. How did that get to be? It was because somebody said, God's authority is more important than any authority of man, and I will proclaim God's. God's word will endure and man's word will perish. I will proclaim God's word. These souls were won by the blood of Christ for God to claim his kingly rights over. That will be my focus. They did it in the past. That means we can do that in the future. Thank you.
Are you interested in entering into or fostering a biblical marriage? If so, set aside May 3rd to 5th, 2024, and join other young Lutherans and keynote speaker Dr. Adam Kuntz, that's me, for a conference on biblical marriage at Grace Lutheran Church in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada. Come and learn what it means to have a godly marriage, participate in the divine service, meet like-minded folks, enjoy fellowship, and even learn a barn dance. We welcome singles, couples looking to get married, the newly married, and families. If you're a young couple, bring your third wheels, because you just might end up with a fourth. Don't hesitate and register today at whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. That's all one word, whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. Your marriage is worth a trip to the Great White North.
Are you tired of people saying that you must accept the crumbling of Christianity? Are you looking for a place that hasn't embraced the new normal? A church that isn't taking the decline of Christian culture, families, and congregations sitting down? Are you looking for reverent liturgy and biblical teaching that proclaims the mercy of God and instructs you in holy living? Then visit Mission of the Cross Lutheran Church in Cross Lake, Minnesota, where people come for the beautiful lakes, but they stay for the church, where we are reclaiming Christendom.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered healthcare provider, one that values life no matter the stage, and knows that we are made in the image of God and thus have inherent regenerative abilities? Or are you a healthcare provider looking to escape the increasingly woke system that employs you? Direct eCare can help. We are a concierge telehealth company founded by a cradle Lutheran who takes his God-given vocation seriously. We offer our patients direct, unfettered access to our providers with unlimited, as-needed telehealth services for only $35 per month or $370 per year. We are currently able to provide care to patients in the state of Idaho only, but are actively seeking providers in other states that would like to partner with us to start their own direct e-care clinic. Whether you are a prospective patient or an interested provider, you can learn more at www.directe-care.com.